been a good day. Amen?
Amen.
And we're looking forward with a great deal of expectancy to our meeting tonight. And just for the sake of those who have been sitting there saying, this guy Jim sure reminds me of somebody I know. The somebody that you know is Bob Newhart. Come on up here, Jim. Amen. Jim Newsom from Pennsylvania, formerly Bob Newhart.
Amen. I don't need this.
You don't need it?
No,
okay,
I got it.
Why don't I take it?
Yes, do that. I've really enjoyed my time here. You're a great group of men. You took the challenge last night and put a real demand on the Lord. I've been feeling the virtue of the Holy Spirit not only flow through me to the people that I've been talking to, but I sense it's been flowing a lot in us and among us. And I appreciate you responding to the Lord. It has helped me to be able to minister. I love it when the Holy Spirit shows up because the Holy Spirit will make anybody look good. And I like looking good, even if I do look like Bob Newhart. Also want to thank whoever it was that put this T-shirt on my bed. Doubles. And okay. I am a Chicago Bull fan, and Pittsburgh Steeler fan.
Man.
One out of two is not bad. I mean, but I do appreciate all of you. Appreciate knowing those that I've gotten to talk to, and it's just been an enriching time for me as well, as it has been for you. And I thank you for that. Say this with me. It's not by might.
It's not by might.
Nor by power.
Nor by power.
But by the Spirit.
But by the Spirit.
Saith the Lord.
Saith the Lord.
I have this real, I'm a computer buff, and I have this really great Bible program that makes me seem smarter than I really am. It helps me to do word studies into all the Hebrew and into the Greek. And so I come across as being more intelligent than I really am. But I was looking up that passage of Scripture, and the word that is translated might is defined, it's talking about might that comes from two sources, money and an army. It's talking about the kind of might that comes from having a lot of money, where if you have a problem, you can throw some money at it, and that's some might, and it'll deal. How many of you know money will deal with some problems? And then it also is defined as might that comes from an army, where there's a pool of people, there's combined resources of strength, and so you could say that it's not by money, nor by many. I mean, there are some situations that money's not going to help you. And there are some situations that many is not going to help you. You can get everyone praying, and it's not going to help you. Not that prayer doesn't work, but some situations, God boxes us in to where He just wants us. And then the Hebrew word for nor by power is defined as human resource. It's talking about what we can do in our own intelligence, in our own personality, in our own zeal, in our own strength. It's talking about human resources. And so again, the passage talks about it's not by money, nor by many, nor by me. It can't be done by me, but by the Spirit, saith the Lord. And I feel for some that are here tonight, money's not going to help you. That's not the answer. God could use money, but that's not the problem. That's a symptom. And for some, it's the answer is not in many. It's not in a crowd. And it's definitely not in you. And it's in the Spirit, saith the Lord. I want you to know, and it was confirmed to me as I was praying this afternoon, I was trying to hear what the Spirit would be saying. And if He would say anything at all, I wanted to be able to hear it. And I felt the Lord say one thing. And then as we were worshiping tonight, I saw some things in my mind's eyes. And I just want to try to communicate those to you before we get into the message for tonight. But I felt like the Lord say, and in the song tonight, it struck a chord because it was part of what I felt the Lord said. And the Lord said, you need to take time for your family. I feel for some here that you need to take time for your family. For your wife, for your children. You've been robbing from Peter and Paul to give to Mary. And Peter and Paul is your wife and your children. And I also saw that some of the missions that the Lord is going to give you, where it has your provision, is going to be a mission where your wife is concerned. It's going to be a mission where your children are going to be concerned. And you're not going to be up for it. I saw scenes in my mind where a little girl would come to her father who was trying to work out some dilemma, and he's just overwhelmed by it, and she says, Daddy, could you play this game with me? And I saw him say, not now. Not now, a little bit. And I heard the Spirit say to him, you need to pass through Samaria. And I saw as he put the dilemma down, focused in on the little girl, ministered to her heart, that God popped the answer right into his heart and his mind. As he was playing, everything that he had been trying to do, he got it when he ministered to the little girl. I saw that happen with a wife. You come home, a lot of things need to be happening, and she wants to just sit and chat because she hasn't had anybody to talk to all day except four-year-olds and six-year-olds. And she wants an intelligent conversation. And you've been talking all day to a lot of intelligent people, and they hadn't had the word thing to say. And the last thing you want to do is talk some more. And you're about to say no, and the Spirit of the Lord says, you need to pass through Samaria. I feel like some of the best missions with some of the best meat you're going to find in your own household in the next couple of weeks. So I want to say for those that that's a word for, and I heard one gentleman came up today and was saying something, and it really just confirmed that the Lord is very concerned about your family. And He wants you to take time. And you can't find time, you make time. There is no such thing as finding time. You make time. And believing that the Lord will help you. And you'll get more out of that than you would have gone out trying to figure it all out yourself. Because it's not by money, it's not by many, and it's not by you. But it's by the Spirit. And when the Spirit says, pass through Samaria, do it. Amen. All right, let's turn to Ephesians. Ephesians, the first chapter. We're going to get back to John chapter 4 in a moment and finish out the story of the Samaritan woman. But I want to set a foundation for what I want to say tonight from Ephesians and a couple other places. While you're turning there, I want to pray. Holy Spirit, we invite you. We say welcome. We say, with the deepest of longings, come, hover over this meeting, dispense from your throne all that we would need tonight to enter into liberty, to enter into change, to enter into power, to enter into understanding and clarity. But grant us tonight the ability. Give us entry into your presence. And Lord, we thank you. Of all the things that could be occupying your thoughts, you have chose to think of us. You have chose to focus on us. Well, we don't deserve it, but we sure do appreciate it. And Lord, in this evening tonight, many of the men will be leaving. Their expectations are high. You have done some things already, but they don't feel like it's a finished work yet. Holy Spirit, I'd ask that you would finish the work tonight. That for those that are leaving, that you would complete that which you started. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before I read Ephesians 1, and we'll start reading in verse 16 in a moment, I want to tell you a story. It's a true story. How many of you are fishermen? I saw some of you bringing your fishing gear. And I like fishing, but I'm not a fisherman. And I enjoy going fishing mainly because I get to go out with the brothers, and they can't get away from me, and I can preach at them. And I enjoy the fellowship more than I do the fishing, and I'm not... Because of that, I don't pay attention to my hook or anything like that. And my dad likes going to fishing. And my wife has this picture in our living room. And it's a picture of me and my dad coming back from a fishing trip. And I look like a fisherman when I go fishing. I mean, I wear the cap with all the hooks and all the garb and, you know, all this stuff. Because what I lack in ability, I make up in looks. And... but so and she has this picture. We had just come back, and we're both holding up a fish. And I've got this extreme look of joy on my face. I am so proud because I'm holding up the biggest fish that I had ever caught in my life. And I'm just, you know, I look more like Bob Newhart then than I do anything. I mean, and my dad is standing next to me, and he's holding up the fish, and he's kind of in the background, and he's got this look of extreme despair and disappointment because the fish he's holding up is the smallest fish that he's ever caught. The problem is that both our fish were the same size. A difference of perspective. What's small to one is big to another. But this is a story about a fisherman, a true story about a fisherman who was fishing off a bridge into a channel that led out to the Gulf of Mexico. And he was a good fisherman. He knew how to bait. He knew what bait to use, and he knew how to cast, and he knew where to cast it, and he knew how to pay attention to his line. And consequently, he was catching a whole lot of fish, much to the disgruntlement of those people that were around him who were fairly good fishermen as well, but they weren't catching anything in comparison to him. And that was kind of frustrating for them. But to add to their frustration, this fisherman would do something strange with the fish after he would catch them. He'd hold them up and look at them, and depending on how big they were, he would either put them in his pail or he would throw them back. Now, there's nothing strange about that except that he was not putting the bigger fish in his pail. He was keeping the smaller fish, and he was throwing the bigger fish back, which really added to the frustration of these people who would love to have a fish like that. And he's throwing them back. And so finally, one guy was so upset and perturbed about him doing this, he finally went over to inquire of him, why is he doing this? He went over and said, listen, he said, why are you throwing all those big fish back? And the guy looked at him a little angry himself. He said, well, if you really must know, it's because of my frying pan. He said, my frying pan's just so big. And he said, if they don't fit in my frying pan, I throw them back. Now, I said all that to say this to you. I want to present to you tonight something from the Scriptures that may be too big for your frying pan. That it may not fit into your nice theological packaged understanding about the Word of God. And my challenge to you tonight is, instead of throwing it out because it's too big for your frying pan, that you'd be challenged to get a bigger frying pan. I mean, you know, there are some things that God has to say that are bigger than we are. That He has some things left in His arsenal that will amaze us, that will awooze us. And so a lot of times we miss them because they don't measure up to our frying pan. And my challenge is that the Holy Spirit, if we would cry out with a single heart, that He would grant to us a bigger frying pan. Say this with me: I need a bigger frying pan.
I need a bigger frying pan.
Now look at somebody and say, you need a bigger frying pan. That's right. So what I'm after in this initial part of this message is that the Lord would grant us, and as funny as this is, I'm deadly serious, that He would grant us a bigger frying pan. Let me explain to you what I mean by this. I want to read one of the prayers of Paul. I appreciate the fact that Paul not only exhorts in his writings, but he prays in his writing. And I like the prayers of Paul. There's specifically three, one in Ephesians 1, one in Ephesians 3, and one in Colossians 1. And I like the prayers of Paul, because they're prayers of substance. They're prayers not centered around wanting to get something from God, but wanting to become something more for God. They're prayers about substance and not hype and things like that. And so I enjoy his prayers. When I was in prison, I used to pray these prayers daily, and I want you to know they changed my life. I prayed along with them. But I want to read a portion out of Ephesians 1. He's writing a prayer here, and he says, in verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And here's what he prays: that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you, another translation says, may grant to you, and this is what I'm after, may give to you or grant to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. If this Holy Spirit would tonight, and I believe He is willing, that He would grant to us corporately a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Now, revelation is a very simple matter. Most of us complicate it, but it's really very simple. All revelation is God helping you to know something that you couldn't know unless He helped you. Amen. You understand? It's Him helping you to understand something that you couldn't understand unless He helped you understand it. One of the problems that we have in approaching this book is that though it was written by different people, it was authored by God, and this book contains God kind of knowledge. And what I mean, it contains what I would say infinite knowledge, because God is infinite. His understanding is unfathomable, and this book contains that. Our problem comes in is when we try to evaluate with our little finite pea brains the infinite wonders of this book. We try to take infinite knowledge and cause it to fit into finite minds. And we a lot of times try to get it with our own understanding instead of seeking the Lord for understanding. I know most of you have had an experience where God granted you revelation. It probably went something like this. You were reading in your quiet time. You had read this chapter or this passage hundreds of times. And all of a sudden you read it, and you read it differently. It was like you had never read it before. It's like you never saw that before. You said, wow, I never saw that. I mean, God just opened up your understanding, and you saw it in a way you never saw it before, and it ministered deeply to you. It stirred you. It was changing you. And all of a sudden, you did something stupid. You went and shared it with somebody. And when you did it, they threw cold water on your revelation. They said something like, oh, I already knew that. And you know that they don't know it the way you're knowing it. Your problem is that you can't articulate you can't communicate by articulation what you receive by revelation. Amen. You understand? And you know, because if they saw it the way you saw it, they'd be doing what you're doing. You understand? Yeah. And that was revelation. It was God helping you to see something that you couldn't see unless He helped you. It was God giving you a bigger frying pan. Let me tell you a couple stories. It's a true story. The first one is about a woman, a single woman who moved into a neighborhood, an apartment. And she started sharing with her neighbors next door. They were a young couple with an 18-month baby boy. And she started sharing with them and befriending them and telling them about Jesus, what a wonderful, powerful God He was. And over a season of time, this young couple came to know the Lord. It was a glorious time. About a year into their walk with the Lord, their baby boy, who is now a little less than 3 years old, came down with sickness. It was determined that he had a terminal disease. He was going to die. Everybody in the church was praying. Everybody was fasting. Everybody was hoping that God would heal this little baby. And God chose not to do it. The baby died. And it left this young couple devastated. It left them disillusioned. But they were able to recover from it. God used it to build their faith. But the real victim in this was this young single Christian woman who had told this young couple about a wonderful God, and here he had a perfect opportunity to prove everything that she had said about him to be true, and he chose not to do it, and her left her devastated, left her disillusioned. She was at a crisis point in her walk. If she couldn't get some kind of satisfaction from the Lord on why this had to happen, then she was going to leave. So she was going to walk away from her faith, and she would cry out morning after morning, God, why did this baby have to die? Why did this baby? And one morning, in the midst of her desperate cry, the Lord spoke to her, and it was so profoundly simple that it had to be the Lord. And all the Lord said to her, if I told you why, all you would do is ask why. If I try to get you to understand from where I'm at why this had to happen, it would confuse you. It wouldn't help you. Let me tell you another story that will clarify that one. I have this very rambunctious, energetic, all boy, 4-year-old boy. He's a neat little guy. I love him. I just love him a lot. And when he was 2 years old, I loved him when he was 2 years old because all I had to deal with when he was 2 years old was his will. That means when he did something like, well, if I asked him to pick up the toys, his will would come into play and he'd say no. And I have this interesting way of turning his no into a yes. And it works real good. And all I had to deal with was his will. And I could manipulate that will and train it and encourage it and help them. When he turned 3, though, something else came into play that's been a little bit more difficult to deal with. And that's his reason. Now it's not just no, but now his reason has come into play. And he's been watching Diane. He had been watching Diane and I interact. And he would tell me, so I'd say, Diane, that's my wife. I said, Diane, could you bring me a cup of coffee? And Diane would say, well, I'm doing something. And I'd say, okay, and I'd do it myself. And Jason began to understand that if you had a reason, you didn't have to do it. And so I went into his bedroom, and his toys were everywhere like they normally are. And so I went in, I said, son, you need to pick those toys up. And as soon as I did that, he went. I said, what are you doing? He says, I'm thinking. And I said, well, what are you thinking about? He says, well, I'm thinking that my arms are too busy. And I said, son, pick those toys up. And he said, that's the reason. And I said, well, that's not a good one. And now he's trying to figure out what a good reason is. But anyway, about that time, he and I were driving somewhere, and it was raining out. And like all kids who are inquisitive, he asked me this question. He said, Daddy, why does it rain? And I have this vast understanding of rain. One of the One of the few topics that I was good in school was science, and I know about the cycles and precipitation and condensation and evaporation and all those kinds of things. My dilemma is to take this vast knowledge that I have, reduce it, simplify it, and interject it into this three-year-old's capacity to understand. And so I reduce it, I simplify it, I bring it down to its most simplest terms, and I go over and I said, this is why it rains. And he looks with a confused look. He says, but why? Now you understand some of the Holy Spirit's dilemma in trying. He's got this vast understanding. He's got to simplify it. He's got to reduce it. And then he's got to inject it into your capacity to understand. And the only way that he can increase your capacity is if he takes you through something on the earth that he could use something from heaven to get you to relate to it. You understand? Let's turn over to John 12. I'm sorry, John 16. John 16, verse 12. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples, and he says, I have many more things to say to you, but your frying pan's too small. Amen. That's what it says here. It really does say that. He says, but you can't bear them right now. He says, your capacity to understand has not grown sufficiently to be able to tell you. But in verse 13 he says, but don't worry, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will give you a bigger frying pan. Amen. Or he will lead you into all truth. One of the things that Jesus had to do with his disciples is that their frying pan was a nice Jewish theological packaged frying pan. And he was trying to get them out of the Jewish thinking into a world kind of thinking. And he had said to them several times that I have sheep not of this fold, that I've come for the whole world, that I'm here for the Gentiles as well. But they never heard that. You can see that when on Acts 1, when the Lord says, you shall receive power and you'll become my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the other approach parts of the earth. You know how they heard that? They heard it this way. Their frying pan caused them to hear it this way, that you'll be my witness to the Jews in Jerusalem, to the Jews in Judea, to the Jews in Samaria, and to the Jews throughout the whole world. That's how they heard that, because that's what they did. And so finally, God says, I've got to give them a bigger frying pan, so he chose Peter. And in Acts chapter 10, he had him go to this Simon the Tanner's house. He went on top of the roof, had a vision, showed him in a vision, things unclean. He says, get up and eat. He said, I won't eat. And then the Lord said, He said, it's unclean. He said, don't call what I've made unclean. The Lord was trying to give him a bigger frying pan, and he's trying to figure it all out. Then three Gentiles come, and he still hasn't got the total picture, but he goes with them. And in Acts 10, verse 34, after he preached, the Holy Ghost falls on him, and all of a sudden he goes, now I understand. How many know his frying pan just got bigger?
Amen.
He said, oh, no. I understand. God's no respect fool. That's what I'm hoping will happen this evening. You all of a sudden, now I understand. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 16. This evening, what I want to do is I want to change the way you view people. Not only your spouse, your children, other brothers, but more importantly, the world, sinners. I want to enlarge your capacity to see the harvest differently, to see circumstances differently. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, I just want to pull out one little phrase in here. It's when God told Samuel to go to the house of Jesse and anoint one of his sons. Jesse brings out his fine, good-looking, kingly-looking type of sons for him to anoint. He sees Eliab in verse 6 and he says, surely this is the Lord's anointed, because he looked like the Lord's anointed. And he's about to anoint him in verse 7. He says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. And here's the operative phrase, for God sees not as man sees. Say that with me. For God sees not as man sees. And we need to always keep that in balance of anything that we're doing, that God sees not as man sees. It goes on to see that man looks at the outward appearance, or he looks at the package. God looks at the heart, or he looks at the content. Most of us miss some things because we judge the content by the package. He almost missed anointing the Lord because he got caught up in looking at a nice package that had real bad content when they brought this little 15-year-old ruddy complexion musician, kind of weird-looking guy. I'm trying to refrain from saying something here, but no, I'm not. The Lord wants me not to. Let's turn to John 4. John 4. Operative phrase, as God sees not as man sees. As you're turning there, let me tell you a story, a true story. It's about a young man who was, when he graduated from high school, he was drafted in the army, immediately was sent over to Vietnam. In his first month out in the bush, he stepped on a mine and his legs were blown off. Very tragic tale, very true tale. This left him obviously disillusioned, despondent. He saw himself as a handicap. He saw himself as being handicapped the rest of his life. All his dreams were dashed in a moment to no fault of his own. He lost all kind of vision and hope for the future. He came back. He was a burden on his family. His family, because he was full of self-pity and sorrow, they couldn't help him, and he eventually moved out. And he started begging in the streets of a certain city, and saw himself, the only thing he could do was play on the sympathy of others because of his handicap. So he saw himself as a beggar, and he became a beggar in order to have some kind of living, a meager kind of living. It was an existence, though it was meager at best. And he was a little smart beggar. He decided to beg outside of a bank building in a very large city. And how many of you know that's a good place to beg? If you're going to be a beggar outside of a bank, they're either going in with money or they're coming out with money, but there's some money around there. That's a good place to beg. And I wonder why you guys think I know about all this stuff for begging. But anyway. And everybody, and he had two cups. He had one cup for coins, for people to put some money in it. He had another cup filled with pencils. That was for if people wanted something for their money, if they would feel better about that. But he was hoping they wouldn't take any pencils, because if they did, he'd have to replenish the supply. Most people did not. They saw him as a beggar. They treat him like a beggar. They weren't going to take any of his pencils. They gave him a quarter or a dime. He was a beggar. That's how I saw him, and that's how they treated him. But the president of this bank would come out twice a day during his break, and he'd walk by the beggar. And every time he walked by the beggar, he would put a 50-cent piece or a quarter in his cup. But he'd always take a pencil. And he'd always say to the beggar, you're a good merchant. He said, I found these pencils that you sell, some of the highest quality. He says, I'm going to tell my friends where they can find some good pencils. He said, you're a good merchant. Every day he came by, put the coin in there twice a day, took a pencil, called him a merchant. About 3 months later, he came out, the beggar was no longer there. About a month later, he was in another building in this downtown of this city. And as he walked in, he happened to see a new concession stand opening up. And behind it sat the former beggar, the legless beggar. So the bank president went over there. And the beggar said, "Oh, sir," he said, "I'm so glad that you came by here." He said, "Because I want you to know that you're largely responsible for me being here today." He said, "I had my legs blown off in Vietnam, and I felt sorry for myself, and I saw all I could ever do was beg. But I was a beggar. I acted like a beggar. Other people saw me as a beggar, treated me like a beggar, and I was destined to always to be a beggar." He said, "But you saw me differently. You didn't see me as a beggar. You saw me as a merchant. And you kept telling me day after day that I was a merchant. And one day it dawned on me that I was a merchant, that I didn't have to give these pencils away. I could sell these pencils." So I started selling them, lots of them. Then I started selling other things. I found out I was a pretty good merchant. And now I'm the owner of my own small business, largely because you saw me differently. How many know Jesus is in the business of seeing people differently?
Amen.
That when he walked the roads of Galilee, he saw people differently. He didn't see their problems, he saw their potential. He didn't see how they were, he saw them how they could be. Now remember, God sees not as man sees. Now I want to read the last part of the story of the Samaritan woman, starting in verse 35. Then I want to go back and make some comments. It says, "Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." And from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." We see that a great revival was brought to the city of Samaria. Now I want to go back to verse 35 and give you an operative phrase. He's telling the disciples, after just successfully evangelizing a promiscuous Samaritan woman, he says that, "Do not say there are yet 4 months." He says, "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes." And in the Greek, the implication is, get your head out of the sand. Take a look around. He's admonishing them to see the harvest differently. They were seeing as it not being ripe. He was saying, they're already ripe. They're there for the picking. He was seeing the harvest differently, and he was admonishing them to see it the way he saw it. He saw it as being ripe for the picking. What was confusing to the disciples was clear to him. What repulsed others drew him. What the disciples saw when they looked at the harvest or they looked at the promiscuous Samaritan woman, they were repulsed by what they saw. Jesus was drawn to her. And the reason he was drawn to her, because he saw something they weren't seeing. Whatever he saw endeared him. Whatever they saw alienated him. And it wasn't that they were both looking at two separate things. Jesus was seeing them differently from the way they were seeing. What others saw as closed heart, Jesus saw as an open heart. This statement comes after he successfully harvests a soul that everyone else would have missed. I want you to think of it. Of all the places to find a hungry heart, Samaria. Of all the Samaritans that could be searching for God, a woman. Of all the women, a five-time divorcee. She was an outcast of outcasts. She was the most insignificant person in that region, and yet it was to her the Lord was sent. I mean, it's not only amazing that someone like her was open to the gospel, but it is as truly amazing that Jesus was able to detect it. The real miracle here was not so much she was open, but that Jesus was able to see past her promiscuity, past her being a Samaria, and seeing that her heart was hungry. He wasn't blinded by like how she was. He was seeing her how she could be. Does that make sense to you? Others would have only seen a promiscuous Samaritan woman. Jesus saw the first fruits of a great revival. Others only gave her criticism. Jesus gave her a chance. He took a life that was drifting and gave it direction. He took a life that no one could use, and he used it like no one can. You understand that? And another thing that's amazing is that after converting her, he immediately gets her involved in mission. He sends her back into the city from when she came out, back into the arena where she was promiscuous in. How many of you know that when she went back to the city and she went up to the men of the city and she says, come meet a man. She says, I met a man. How many of you know? None of them were surprised. She was known for meeting men. I can't imagine this scenario. I don't know if it's accurate or not, but I have a sense that it is. That Michael and the Lord were the Father up there saying, man, we want to bring revival to this city in Samaria. Who would be the most strategic person that we could turn that could bring about revival? And Michael says, well, there's this overly friendly woman down there. She has already set up a network by which she spreads her... She has already set up a network by which she spreads her promiscuity on. If we could turn her, we can use that same network to spread the gospel on. One of the problems that we have failed in evangelism is we've had this funny idea that yes, Jesus saves them, but we got to keep them. I mean, you know, Jesus is well able to save that which he keeps. The only one who puts any fear or doubt in them is the Christians around them. Oh, you got to come out of there. You can't do that. I want you to know God saved me, and I immediately was put into prison where nobody was saved. And God kept me. Amen. He has the power to keep what he says. Amen. See, one of the problems is when we win somebody, the Lord, we take them out of their context, out of their network of friends, and we bring them into our network of friends. But if you see the way Jesus did it, is he didn't say, come meet my friends. He said, take me to meet your friends.
Amen.
Preach it.
Amen.
In Orlando, I began to understand this concept. So I went down to this area that's known as a crack area, a drug area. And I started walking around and I found somebody that would listen to me.